It was a cold winter night in February 1838. And a young woman named Eliza was running for her freedom. Maybe running for her life might not have been exactly fair to say, because runaway slaves were worth a lot of money. She wasn't likely to die on this trip, but she was definitely putting her life in peril and the life of her infant son that she was carrying. She had made it all the way to Kentucky, into the northern part of Kentucky, and in front of her was the Ohio River that she had to cross to make to Runyon, Ohio, which is a well-known safe harbor for runaway slaves. The river was frozen over, but it was treacherous nevertheless. It was full of holes and ready to crack at any moment. A farmer on the Kentucky side tried to stop her and said it wasn't safe for her to go across the river, but she insisted. She was determined to reach freedom. So, knowing that he could not stop her, instead he gave her a shawl to wrap her baby in and a rail from his own fence in case she would fall through the ice, that she would be able to save herself. With the dogs baying in the very near and increasingly close distance, and the men right behind them, she ventured out onto the ice. She made it a few yards, and sure enough, the ice cracked. She went through the ice. Somehow, she was able to stabilize herself on the rail that had been given her. She hurled her baby off onto the ice toward safety, scrambled up on top of the ice, blindly fished around for the shawl, fished around for her baby, managed to find them both, continued going north. She fell through the ice again. And again, three times, the rail saves her. Three times she is able to pull herself up, find her baby, finally making it across the border, across into supposed free territory. Immediately upon getting onto the shore, a hand grabbed her shoulder. It was a bounty hunter. And a woman like Eliza could probably fetch $500 of reward money easily. But he said that he had seen that entire ordeal. And he said that a woman who had gone through what she had gone through probably had earned her freedom. And he let her go. She made it to the house of a man named John Rankin, who was well known for his abolition stance. He had a big house on the top of the hill that always had a lantern in the front window in case a slave looking for safety would need to find it on a given night. Eliza found him. Mr. Rankin warmed her up, gave her something to eat, sent her on her way toward Canada. A year later, John Rankin was visiting his brother in Cincinnati. And while there, he took the opportunity to visit a friend of his, a prominent Bible scholar, one of the greatest Bible scholars of the day, a professor at Lane Theological Seminary named Calvin Stowe. And while there in Mr. Stowe's house with Mr. and Mrs. Stowe, he told them the story of Eliza. And they were captivated by this. Mr. Stowe's wife, Harriet, kept saying, "Horrible, horrible." And she took the opportunity to use the story of Eliza, Harriet did, to write a book that would prominently feature the story of Eliza. She called the book Uncle Tom's Cabin. And it became the biggest seller of American books in the 19th century. It brought a nation together. It tore a nation apart, like no book that had ever been written in America, to such a degree that when Harriet Beecher Stowe finally met President Lincoln, he said to her, supposedly, "So you're the woman that started this great war." Well, that's probably not fair to lay that at Harriet Beecher Stowe's feet that she started a war. But you could argue that the story that she told did. You could argue that the story of Eliza, that Eliza herself started the war between the states. And I'm aware that the reasons for war are more complicated than simply slave versus not slave. But the story of Eliza really helped people realize how important freedom was and how central it was to the heart of all humans, regardless of their color. How important freedom was to them and how much they would risk to achieve it. There's a reason why Moses is such a powerful figure in American history. I'm currently rereading a book called America's Prophet that tells the story of Moses through American history. Virtually every significant figure in American history has been likened to Moses at some point, either in their life or after. George Washington, Daniel Boone, Abraham Lincoln, Franklin Roosevelt, Martin Luther King, Ronald Reagan, Barack Obama. We could go on and on. And a big part of it is this first part of the story that we read in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 spends a lot of time talking about Moses. And the story, even the truncated story of Moses that we get in Hebrews 11 is more than I care to tackle in a single lesson. The plan currently is for me to do 3 lessons on Moses, and I may not be satisfied with that. We may have to go beyond that. But we'll start with freedom and the effort that goes into achieving freedom, the desire that we have in our heart for it, and of course, in the bigger picture, the freedom that's offered to us in Jesus. Hebrews 11, verse 23 and following reads, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen." I want to focus a little bit on 3 of the phrases that we find in this passage here. But before we do that, let's talk a little bit about what Egypt means to the Bible scholar. Not just in the context of the Moses story, but in the broader context of the Bible. We see Egypt coming up in a figurative sense, not just in a literal sense, over and over again. And oftentimes it is used as a figure of speech for another nation, not Egypt, but a nation that promised the same kind of treatment, the same kind of indignity that the people of Israel knew very well from the Moses story. Most obviously, Egypt means slavery. Now you may say here Moses wasn't a slave. No, he wasn't. Not in the fullest sense of the word, anyway. Exactly how Moses came to appreciate and value his heritage is a topic of a great deal of conversation and debate in scholarly circles. To me, it seems relatively obvious that he was taught from childhood who he was and taught about where he came from and who his real people were. And I don't doubt for the first 40 years of his life, Moses was conflicted, spending most of his time, obviously, in the palace of the Pharaoh, among the people of Egypt, but in his heart of hearts knowing that he was not part of this group. He was not part of this nation. He was, in fact, a part of the nation that his people were oppressing, were enslaving. Surely even in the halls of Pharaoh, Moses knew his life was not his own. He was not entitled to do whatever he wanted to do. In a sense, he was enslaved as much as his nation was. Egypt means toil under a cruel taskmaster. most literally, of course, in the case of this taskmaster that is killed by Moses as he's oppressing the people of God. But in a broader sense, this is Egypt in general, at least in the days of Moses it was. In the early days, in the days of Joseph, such was not the case. The Israelites were considered to be a valuable ally, a valuable commodity, a nation of sheep herders, among a people who needed sheep but could not stand sheep and had no intention of herding their own sheep. Well, the Israelites were here. They could take care of this. It's a good partnership. But as time grew on, as generations bred more and more of this nation, Egypt felt more and more compelled to put the thumb, as it were, over them, to keep them in their place and give them tasks that even in the modern day astound us when we look at the pyramids, when we look at these marvelous efforts of human engineering. That human beings did this, and they didn't do it by choice, and they didn't do it for pay. They did it because they were forced to do it, carrying gigantic blocks of stone, all for the glory of some king or some soon-to-be-dead king, honoring some god who was not the God of Israel. And even beyond that, we see in the Moses story this dehumanizing treatment, most literally in the slaughter of the innocents, that Moses was able to avoid, thankfully. And we don't have to get into the gruesome details of what all of the Egyptians did to keep the Israelites from becoming the powerful nation that clearly they were about to become. But they considered no effort too gruesome, no effort too abominable to make sure that the Israelites stayed slaves. There's a lesson on abortion in there somewhere, I'm sure, that I'm going to manage to not preach today. When we look at Egypt in the same context, in the Moses context, we see the same thing. We see ourselves before Jesus, outside of Jesus, as being slaves. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 16 talks about how you're slaves to the ones you obey. And when we were in sin, we were obeying the devil. And as slaves to the devil, we were indebted to him in a way that we could not possibly escape. It wasn't just a matter of breaking free of our chains and scooting out in the middle of the night and managing to find water and food and shelter here and there and somehow reaching a place that we'd heard about that maybe the rules wouldn't apply anymore. That's not the case in regard to Satan. Slavery to Satan is permanent. There is no escape whatsoever from it. And in his care, in his custody, we are oppressed. It is not a benevolent dictatorship that we are serving under here. Romans 6 and verse 23 talks about how the wages of sin is death. As hard as we are working in Satan's field, as hard as we're working for the devil, as much as we're accomplishing for him, what's he going to do for us in the end? He's going to kill us in the end. That's what he's going to do. And not just like take off your head or stab you in the heart or something like that. We're talking about eternal damnation, eternal death and destruction. Serving under somebody else is onerous enough for Americans. We all want to be our own bosses, right? But if we have the opportunity to work for somebody who cares about us, somebody who's looking out for us, somebody who pays us regularly, who regards our feelings, who listens to our opinions, who values our judgment, we can probably deal with that. How would you like to labor in the cause of somebody who hated you, who took every opportunity to oppress you, who promised that the future that you faced was far worse than the present, and who absolutely would not let you out of your indenture? That's where we are with the devil. That's the kind of taskmaster we serve under the devil. And the dehumanizing treatment that we receive here, the indignity that Let's be honest about this. We bring this on ourselves. This is not done to us involuntarily. We chose to ally ourselves with Satan. And then we see in our culture this increasingly degraded sense of what humanity is. We deal with this all the time in conversations with regard to public education and all kinds of other subjects related to that. That we have been told for generation after generation now that you are not, in fact, made in the image of God. That you are just some blob of cells that got lucky, that managed to evolve a thumb and a nice big brain pan and things like that. Just a bacteria that got on the fortunate end of some completely arbitrary process. You start telling people that they're animals long enough, they start acting like animals. And that's what we see today. To the point of actually choosing to kill our children. This is what happens when we cease to look at ourselves as being made in the image of God. This is where the devil wants us to be. And because of this hold that the devil has over this enslavement, we have absolutely no hope. We have absolutely no chance. This is our fate. Far more real a fate than any black American slave ever had to endure. This is the freedom that Jesus offers us. A release from this. A way out of Egypt. Now we could stop there and probably be inspired enough to go home and praise our Savior for what he has done for us. But I'd like to look again at the Moses story as depicted in Hebrews chapter 11 and look at a few of the phrases that are pulled out here. First of all, this one, the passing pleasure of sin. And I don't doubt that there was real pleasure in it. I don't know exactly what kind of pleasure would have been afforded to Moses in Pharaoh's house. I don't doubt that it would have been substantial. Probably the most that would have been available to any human being this time, Egypt being probably the richest nation on earth at this time. Certainly well connected. There was some kind of pleasure that was available. I'm sure Moses had access to it. Sin does have an appeal to us. Stolen water is sweet, the temptress says in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 17. There is a very real sense that the devil can get to your lust of flesh and lust of eye and pride of life. Appealing to you with that apple, as it were, that fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And make it look appealing to the eyes. Make it look good to the taste. Make it look like it's going to enhance your life in ways that you couldn't imagine. And we take it. We take a bite. We take a big bite. But when we do that, hopefully we as Christians have come to realize that this kind of satisfaction, this short-term approach to life, is never going to give us any kind of long-term satisfaction. Even in this life, Solomon came to realize this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he's reflecting on the life that was spent in hedonism, a life that was spent in debauchery, that was engaged in trying to indulge the pleasures of the flesh in any way that he possibly could. He writes of this in verse 10, "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Then I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor that I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." It didn't get me anywhere, Solomon says. It was fine for the moment. It was great for the moment. It was all that mattered in the moment. But with a little bit of distance, you realize how unsatisfactory that was. It is, in a very real sense, a passing pleasure. And that's the way the devil's temptations are. They are passing. They are of the flesh, and necessarily then, being of the flesh, temporary. There is nothing in this life that is going to survive. Nothing sinful, at least. Including sinful people. The things in this life that are given over to the devil are, by their very nature, temporary. After having discussed the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, in verse 16, John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, the world is passing away and also its lusts. This is the life that we're investing in. This is the slavery that we are investing in. Investing in physical pleasures, short-term pleasures that cannot satisfy and that one day will not be available to us. I don't much care for it, to be perfectly honest, when we start trying to put specifics on what we do in heaven. Matthew McConaughey made a lot of news a few months ago about his vision of what heaven was going to be like, and I won't disturb you with that. Suffice it to say that we all have our idea of what heaven on earth is, and heaven in heaven is simply a bigger, better, longer version of that. And that does an extreme disservice to God and to spiritual things entirely. Especially when the things of the earth that we take such delight in are in and of themselves sinful things. God has far better things in mind for us than these passing pleasures. And I would suggest to you even that in this life, sin's pleasures are fleeting. We're going to have to get to a point in our life when we surrender that. When we get to the point where finding pleasure in this life simply isn't that big of a deal. I'm not sure I've gotten there yet. In fact, I'm quite sure I haven't gotten there yet. I don't know that any of us have, especially in a comfortable environment like we enjoy in the United States today. But we have to try. And I don't mean try by giving away all your stuff. Although if that's what it takes, fine. But to invest ourselves in spiritual things. Lose this life. Whatever you have in this life, give it to the Lord. We did that literally as we passed the collection plate a few moments ago. But in a deeper, fuller sense, everything that you have in this life, give to the Lord. Devote it to the Lord. Use it in His pursuits instead of your own pursuits. That's what Jesus means in Luke 9, verse 24, by losing your life. He says, if you try to save that life, if you try to preserve it, if you try to milk this life for all the short-term benefit you possibly can get, you're ultimately going to lose all of it. Everything that you've invested in, everything that you have thought life was all about, it's going to be gone. That's what our purely physical life is. You live to the flesh. You're enslaved to the flesh. And ultimately, the flesh is going to let you down. I'd also like to talk about the reproach of Christ a little bit. Moses thought that the reproach of Christ was worth leaving all of this, leaving Egypt. And there is actually a great deal of discussion exactly what is meant here by the Hebrew writer when he says the reproach of Christ. If you read this on a relatively shallow level, you say, well, how in the world could Moses be reproached by Christ when he didn't even know Christ? Christ hadn't come to the earth yet. Well, I'm sure that's true. But there are deeper ways of looking at this. I'd like to suggest in the first place that Moses knew when he left his home, when he joined himself to the Israelites, that godliness, making the right choice, is going to have consequences. And that includes, oftentimes, negative consequences. He wasn't going to be able to simply look at his stepfather and say, you know what, I've decided to live my life as an Israelite, but you know what, thanks for the last 40 years, it's been great, and no hard feelings, and we'll just kind of part ways at this point and be friends, and maybe I'll come and visit, you know, on the holidays or something. That's not what's going to happen here. There's not going to be a peaceful separation. Beyond simply being insulting, this is an affront to the Pharaoh that Moses would choose sides with what Pharaoh has increasingly come to realize is the enemy. Pharaoh is not going to let Moses get away with that. And Moses realizes that. That's why he runs away to Midian. Because he knows there is no peaceful association at this point. I think there's some real truth to this. The idea that Moses knew that standing up for the right thing, which ultimately for the person of faith is looking forward to Christ or looking backward to Christ. Exactly how well Moses understood the messianic hope, we don't know. But people of faith ultimately are focused toward Christ. And he knows that living that kind of life is going to result in stigma. It's going to result in persecution, pain, indignity, the loss of things that you don't especially care to lose. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He says, if you are reviled, he's not suggesting that you may not be reviled. If you're reviled at any given time in your life, is what he's saying here. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul says. You may not be suffering today or this year, but you will suffer if you're serving the Lord. If you're making good choices, it's going to cost you. There is a reproach that is placed on you by sinful people who are living in slavery and who love every minute of it and who are determined to stay there and have no idea why it is that you might want to leave. It boggles their mind that you might want to be free in Jesus. Because being in free of Jesus, free in Jesus means leaving everything that they love about life. And they're going to reproach you for it. Secondly, and closely related to that, perhaps the reproach of Jesus is simply saying that Jesus himself was reproached. And of course, there is a whole study regarding the parallels between the Moses life and the life of Christ. Moses is very definitely a type of Christ. We could go on and on about the parallels that are seen there, including Moses' flight from Egypt. But Jesus here is a Lord, he is a Savior who has himself been reproached. Maybe that's what the Hebrew writer means here, even more. That however imperfectly Moses understood that taking a stand for the right meant taking a stand with God and with God's Savior. And when we see Jesus come in the flesh, it should not be surprising to us to see this suffering servant. This one who endured agony and pain and defeat and all kinds of horrible indignities. Because a big part of the reason why Jesus goes through what he goes through is to inspire us when we go through those same things. What kind of an example would Jesus be if he had lived a life of luxury and never had any hardships and was treated like a king his entire life? How would that encourage me when I'm in pain? What comfort could I draw when I am suffering beyond what he suffered? Well, as it turns out, in the wisdom of God, I'm never going to be able to make that claim. Because Jesus suffered every bit as much and far more than I will ever suffer. Oftentimes, specifically because he was making choices for his Heavenly Father. That is the pattern that I need to be able to follow. John 13, verse 16, one of a couple of places where Jesus says here, a servant is not greater than his master. Well, what in the world is that supposed to mean? A servant is not greater than his master. Well, in this context, of course, he's talking about his own suffering, and he's talking about the commission that he has given to them as his apostles, to go out into the world and to serve him after he's gone. And he's about to be crucified. And he is saying in so many words, don't think that you're going to get off easy. Don't think that you're going to be asked to give something that I didn't give. A servant is not greater than his master. If indignity and humiliation and ultimately pain and suffering and death were appropriate for Jesus to go through because he had his eye on a bigger goal, a bigger objective, a greater love, then how can we fail to accept the reproach of Christ? How can we balk at this? No, that's too much for the Lord to ask. No, I can't go through with that. What we're saying when we balk at the reproach of Christ is, I like my stuff more than I should. By committing myself wholly to Jesus, it means I have to lose my grip on Egypt. And I'm not prepared to do that. Moses counted the reproach of Christ greater than what he was giving up. By the same token, we also need to embrace the role that Jesus has given to us. And not necessarily get excited and happy when somebody tries to cut our arm off because of our faith or something like that. But to indeed rejoice in all things. To never lose sight of the joy that is ours because we came out of slavery. Because whatever we are being asked to do in our free state, it's better than being slaves. We're called the anointed ones in chapter 2, verse 20. We have an anointing, he says there. And of course, the word anointing there comes from the same word that we have our word Christ. Christ is the anointed one. He is appointed to a task. Well, you're anointed too, not to the same task, of course, but to a similar spiritual task. You have an anointing, just like Saul was anointed to a particular task, and David was anointed, and Solomon. Like Elisha was anointed by Elijah for a particular task. So also we, the children of God, receive an anointing because we are called to a task. In the context of 1 John chapter 2, of course, he's talking about the so-called Antichrist, which, of course, there's a lot of discussion about what that means. But in the context, simply it's talking about somebody who's opposed. He's the enemy, the devil, if you will, or the devil's representative. The one who is denying spiritual realities, trying to stand between you and your Lord. You have an anointing that separates you from those ones who are following after him. But that anointing does not protect you from him. The anointing identifies you to him. It is not a disincentive for the enemy to attack you. It is an incentive for him to attack you. You're not oppressed despite your anointing. You're oppressed because of your anointing. Does that mean it's not worth it? No. It means there's a price to pay. Like Moses had a price to pay. But if you are of faith, like Moses was, you also can endure the reproach of Christ. And that hope that you have is not going to disappoint you. The third phrase I wanted to focus on is the wrath of the king. Pharaoh evidently was not very happy with Moses when Moses decided to leave. And because of that, Moses was afraid at first, which is an interesting twist. The text in Hebrews says that he was not afraid when he left Egypt. The easy explanation for that is he's talking about the second time Moses left Egypt. Not to jump ahead in the story too much, but Moses is going to go back to Egypt to take his people home. And certainly that time, when he gathered the people together and took them through the Red Sea and took them toward the Promised Land, whatever fear might have been in the heart of Moses regarding what he was leaving behind has been taken care of. He was afraid. At first, it's a fearful thing. When he struck the Egyptian and realized the consequences that were coming, the text says that he was afraid when he left in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 14. And there is a reason for us to be afraid in the short term of physical authorities. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5 talks about that. We won't take time to go back and read all that, but you know the text. Where government is given authority in this life, including authority over life and death. And the generality, Paul says in Romans chapter 13, is if you will do good, if you'll do what is right, generally speaking, government's going to leave you alone. You don't have any reason to be afraid, as it were. Well, sometimes we don't have that option. Sometimes we are called upon to make a choice. whether to do the things that God is requiring us to do or do the things that the law is requiring us to do. And in that day, we have to have enough faith to trust in God and go in God's ways. Now, unfortunately, most of the time, in my experience, maybe not in yours, when we start talking about how you have to put God's law ahead of man's law, it's said in the context of tax revolt. I think that's interesting. The thing that we get most upset about government doing is taking away our money. I find that interesting. Now, I can't pay my taxes because the government's going to take my money to fund abortions and to fund this and that and all these horrible kind of things. Well, I don't doubt government's going to do some awful things. Government's always done awful things. But that's not the kind of civil rebellion that is sanctioned in the text. When you see civil disobedience, whether Old Testament or New Testament, and there's a long history of civil disobedience, simply because the law told you to do it, that is not an excuse for breaking God's law. Never has been. But the kind of situations that we're talking about is government forcing you to do something in your own person that is a violation of your faith. Generally speaking, sorry to tell you, that's going to involve you paying your taxes. The text is really pretty specific about that. Honor to whom honor, custom to whom custom. Romans chapter 13, verse 7. Matthew 22, verse 21. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If government wants to be an abomination with my tax money, that's government's problem. They're going to have to answer for that. It is my responsibility to live a moral and righteous life and not to be cowed into submission by this frightful creature described as the beast in Revelation chapter 13, which I believe is describing in general terms the power of government, maybe specifically the power of Roman government, but in general terms, the force that is available and always has been available in this life to force you, compel you, under threat of life, to violate your commitment, your covenant with God. And the ones who are blessed in Revelation who are able to ignore this, who are able to persevere, oftentimes at the cost of their life. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, he goes on to say, chapter 14, verse 13. Well, that implies that some of them are going to die. Some of us, perhaps, are going to die. This same beast is alive and well today and growing in strength. And it is our obligation to value spiritual things more than the wrath of the king. It would be nice if the government would change, if it would turn around, if it would start upholding the kind of values that traditionally American government has upheld. That would be great, and I'm certainly going to vote along those lines. I encourage you to do the same. But regardless of what happens or does not happen in this life, we cannot fear the king. We cannot fear the government more than we fear the Lord. And more importantly than praying for relief, praying for change, we need to pray for strength. We need to pray for courage to do the right thing, to continue to value our freedom, to remember what it really was like back in Egypt. Not just remember the onions and garlic and melons and all those great things. Remember the slavery. Remember the pain. Remember the death that came from serving one who was not working in your interest, who was working against your interest. To remember what it took for us to get out and commit ourselves to never, ever going back again. I'll close with one other story about a woman named Harriet Tubman, who you may have heard of. In 1848, Harriet Tubman left her slavery. She had gotten the story that her boss was going to sell her, and so she wanted to leave first, and so she did. She made it all the way to Philadelphia. And she described it at that point as feeling like she was a stranger in a strange land, taking the language from Moses. And she was not satisfied with simply being free. She decided to go back, like Moses did. She went back to the land of slavery. She brought out her sister and her kids. She went back again for her brother. She went back a total of 13 times, delivered an estimated 70 souls from slavery, encouraged who knows how many dozens of others. Got to the point where a price of, I think it was $40,000, was on her head, dead or alive, to where she could not travel even in the north freely. And so when she would go to speak, and she chose a name for herself to disguise her identity, it was natural that she chose the name Moses. When her biographer chose a title for her book, her biography was entitled Harriet, the Moses of her people. That's the kind of devotion that somebody has for freedom. To not just want it for herself, but want it for others, and to do whatever it takes to achieve it for others. Jesus went to the most horrible place you can imagine so that he could bring us out of slavery, so we could live free lives and encourage other people to do exactly the same. If you have been toiling for sin for too long and you're ready to change, you're ready to escape. Escape the lifestyle that you were never intended to live, a lifestyle that you have chosen, a lifestyle that you may be even suffering under right now. A lifestyle will eventually kill you. If you realize that there is freedom available to you in Jesus, and you're willing to accept that, all you have to do is go through the water. Accept Jesus in trusting and obedient faith. Be baptized in water for remission of sins. And in so doing, accept this free gift of grace that is only available in Jesus. Only available in the way that he has designated. Don't be slaves anymore. Be slaves to righteousness. Be slaves to Jesus. And receive the reward that's waiting for those who will do so. While we stand and sing at this time, would you please come?